O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. Let us unite in prayer. Eternal God, who art far above our highest thought, yet very near to us at this moment, we praise and thank thee for thy grace and for the joy of fellowship with thy people. Enable us by thy Spirit to submit our minds to thy truth, to open our hearts to thy love, and to commit our lives without any selfish reservation to thy will, in the Spirit of thy Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.
The scripture lesson is in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, being engaged in this service by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinked the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, "I believed and so I spoke," we too believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, thou who art the ruler of all the nations, we offer thee our prayer. We adore thee, O God, and in our adoration we are obedient to thy summons to this convocation. We love thee, O God, and in our love answer thy call to offer ourselves as earthen vessels in which thy love may be offered to others. We follow thee, O God, and in our following seek to find the way in which to set our feet as servants of thy holy purpose. We worship thee, O God, and in our worship open our minds to hear the truth which thou hast revealed in thy Son, Jesus Christ, and his bride, thy holy church. Teach us, O Father, to use all the circumstances of life that they may bring forth in us fruits of righteousness. Let us use disappointments as material for patience. Let us use success as material for thankfulness. Let us use danger as material for courage. Let us use reproach as material for long-suffering. Let us use discipline as material for growth. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt speak to us this evening as we gather together in this convocation, that this may be a time of renewed devotion to our search for truth and renewed dedication in thy service. For in the name of thy Son, whom we acknowledge to be the Lord of our lives, we offer our prayer. Amen.
In the mood of thanksgiving to God, we welcome you to this service tonight. We shall be indicted, enriched, and made glad by Dr. Samuel H. Miller's convocation lectures throughout the days and the years ahead. Dr. Miller, as you know, is Dean of the Divinity School of Harvard University. For several years, he was a scholarly pastor, and now he is a pastoral scholar. He stands in the front line of theological education and works with wisdom, with fortitude, and with humility for a learned Christian ministry in our time. We should like to apply to him the words of Robert Browning: through such souls alone, God, stooping, shows sufficient of his light for us in the dark to rise by. The subject of Dr. Miller's lecture at this time is faith beyond conformity. Dr. Miller.
Binkley, and if you will allow me to presume on the basis of this day's joy and delight, my good friends, I bring you again this evening greetings which inevitably rise to my heart because this has not only been a very delightful day to me, but I shall return to my own task strengthened and girded with the affection which I have found here among you on this 10th anniversary of your own work. I want to speak to you about faith beyond conformity, simply because I believe that in our time of bewilderment and confusion, faith itself must operate most dynamically and creatively if in any sense at all the world is to be saved. There have been epochs in the world's history when several generations have lived in comparative peace without any radical changes occurring. And in a sense, the whole world, youth and age alike, have lived in the same world, with the same presuppositions of thought, the same conditions of society, and the same hopes and fears in the realm of the spirit. But there are other epochs not as favored or as comfortable, in which the changes have been so rapid and so radical that not only have the generations found themselves separated from one another by reason of the changed conditions of the world in which they live, but even a single generation have been forced to undergo so many changes that that which they received when they were little children no longer seems valid as a way of approaching life when they were mature. Or that which operated effectively when they were mature men and women suddenly has changed, so that in old age they were confronted by a strangeness, an irrelevance in that which might have been effective when they were children or as mature persons. Certainly to most of us living in this hectic, distracted, dreadfully torn and tortured world, the old, traditional, peaceful, abiding world has vanished. And now we are confronted by such continuous changes, such frightful possibilities, such tremendous, catastrophic hopes and fears, that we cannot possibly remain oblivious to the fact that if we are to handle this new world, it will take a courage and an insight, a fresh attack on ancient problems, a new vision of possible unity which has never been glimpsed before, in order to live maturely, vitally, redemptively for our time. It is true that some people will still prefer to live in the 19th century, which they will drag along with them. In fact, there are some people who much prefer to live in the 12th century, which they will try to keep alive in the little islands of their own concern. Perhaps one might almost say that it is a rare individual who lives in his own epoch, who is honest enough of sight, hospitable enough of mind, imaginative enough of spirit, to confront and to see the world in which he lives, the terror of it, the hope of it, the possibility of it, the freedom of it, the burden of it. Perhaps nothing endeared Paul Camus, Albert Camus, so deeply to our generation in the world as simply the fact that here was one man in the contemporary world who had what could be called an honest sight, a transparency through which he saw things as they were in the heart of contemporary man, and never deceived himself or tried to deceive others as to what he saw there. Therefore, he did not overstate, he did not understate.
He looked honestly. Perhaps there is no rarer individual in the world than an honest man who sees honestly, measures honestly, evaluates honestly, and still remains compassionate and in some deep and profound way works at the everlasting task of making the human venture a venture of dignity. Ernst Cassirer, one of the great scholars of recent time, calls attention in his History of the Enlightenment to the strange experience that came over the world at the time of the Copernican Revolution. Copernicus discovered that the Earth was not the center of the solar system, but rather that all things moved about the sun. This dislocation of the sun from the center was, in a sense, a spiritual effrontery to the man of that day who for centuries had thought that he and his world occupied the center of the universe. Now he was demoted, put into an outer space. The center was now occupied by the sun. Space itself was enlarged immeasurably until in a later time, Pascal said, as you remember, that the interstellar spaces frightened him. What happened to the soul of man in that day was simply that he discovered suddenly by this demotion, dislocation of Earth from the center of the universe, this immeasurable expansion of space, that he himself seemed so small, so insignificant, that he couldn't balance the vastness of the universe with what seemed now to be his own unimportance. The psychological revolution which Ernst Cassirer discerns in that time was the rise of a new movement which we know as Romanticism, by which man suddenly opened up new spaces inside himself. He did it by saying that alongside of this vast immeasurable universe of which the sun was the center and the earth a minor and seemingly insignificant point, there were in himself, in the spaces of his soul and being, vast, inexhaustible resources. He was in himself perfectible. There was possible to him an endless series of experiences by which that outer world could be balanced by an inner world. And so bit by bit, against the Copernican Revolution, there came the great Romanticist movement by which the inner life of man was made as infinite as the outer world, and there was effected an equilibrium in these two spaces, outer space and inner space. Today, you and I are living in a world where there is once again an imbalance. What had been so effective balanced by Romanticism, Pietism, the 18th and 19th century, the infinite possibilities of reason, the great hopes and utopia of the 18th and 19th century, all to disintegrate and collapse under the pressure of the harsh realities of the 20th. For modern man, there have been three tremendous breakthroughs which once again have created an imbalance of space, so to speak. In our own time, we now are thinking of inhabiting the stars, denting the moon. We are infecting the planets with our national hate and rivalry, when once we said, when I behold the heavens, the handiwork of God, I wonder what man is that God should be mindful of him. But now, the handiwork of God, these stars that remained outside the infection of man's touch, now are subject to all our hates and villainy. Somehow we now have broken through to a new dimension, not only of spatial control, but of power. A new dimension of power the world has never known before, so frightening, so awe-inspiring, that men tremble lest they misuse it and annihilate the human race. We do not live in hope as much as we live in dread of tomorrow and of what tomorrow may bring forth. We fear our scientific skill, lest it be turned to such devious purposes that at last it will be impossible for man to exist on this planet. One of the great breakthroughs, but how big it makes things and how poverty-stricken it makes our moral resources. In the second place, there has been a breakthrough in the great investigation of man's inner life. To be sure, we always knew that man had deep recesses within himself. The Greeks knew it. The Bible knew it. But now we have mapped something of those strange areas of the subconscious, and now we are forever conscious of the subconscious. And something of its nature has risen like an island in the great sea of our consciousness, so that everything we do now we check against what we thought we may have meant to do, or perhaps insidiously tried not to do. We now are conscious of all the phrases and the jargon by which this tremendous depth in personal space has been opened up. In the third place, there has been a breakthrough in the area of the new creation of a world order. Science, by its communication, industry, by its effective transportation and distribution of goods, has created one world. One world in which all nations will dress alike, eat alike, live with the same resources, fly through the air, communicate by radio, and have all the possibilities of a united world. But unfortunately, whereas we have done this, we do not have the imagination, the resources of compassion, the vastness of social flexibility to really pull this one world into peaceful and viable community. It is one world, but strangely enough, only technically, only sociologically, not in terms of inner man. Here in the inner man, we still operate tribally, racially, nationally, selfishly, so that here in our time, there has been great distensions of space, great incommensurate developments in which we are once again conscious of our inadequacy, our littleness, our inability to deal heroically and sufficiently with the demands of the world which we have created. We are in precisely the same condition as the men for whom the Copernican Revolution made themselves feel small, insufficient, inadequate. Now, the reason why I have suggested this is precisely because it is the task of faith to take the inner life of man and to so unite it with the outer environment, whatever that may be in this world, in such a way that the outer world and the inner world are integrated in meaning. Faith cannot do that with the enlarged dimensions of our inner world and our outer world in the same way which Luther and Calvin tried to integrate their world, or Augustine in the 4th century tried to integrate his, or the same way, at least in the same terms, that prophets integrated theirs in the 8th century B.C. Every generation has the task of faith upon its own hand. Thank God it has prophets and saints to which to return. Thank God it has the revelation of the gospel by which to be guided. But no generation can save its own world by mere conformity to the answers given by a previous age to their world. What is demanded of us is a creative reinterpretation of that which we know to be valid in all ages, but marked with the peculiar dimensions and the specific demands of our own time. Let me turn, therefore, to say that faith is a complex relationship. Not a simple package of ideas, not a plain attitude of the mind, or an ordinary emotional orgy of some sort. Faith is a complex relationship of a man's total self, reason, emotion, conscience, subconscious, the total strata of man's extraordinarily many-leveled life must somehow be related to the total environment in which he lives. I don't know of anything that expresses this in a phrase better than Gabriel Marcel's, "Faith is the marriage tie which weds a man to life." I know of no illustration better than Martin Buber's famous story of a dream which recurred to him over and over again in his life. A dream in which he felt himself at first attacked by a wild animal until the flesh was torn from his arm in a searing pain that flashed in a moment and was gone. And then Martin Buber says he found himself standing in a great plain, vast, immeasurable. And out of his own inner being, there came a little whimpering cry, a cry as of an infant, a child. And gathering strength until it took in all his youth, all his years of growing, all the strange mystery of childhood, all the loneliness of adolescence, and it came growing until, bursting from his lips, it carried all the puzzles and dilemmas and agonies of responsible maturity, crowded through his lips until it seemed as if it would break his very throat, because his whole life seemed uttered in it. And then he heard this cry going out across the plains toward the horizon, and listened to it as it disappeared. And then, holding his breath, as if his very heart would not beat, he waited for an answer. And then, far away, beyond sight, there came a very simple, piping, shrill cry. Not an echo, a cry from the beginning of things, from the creation of the world, came back through all history, through the agony and anguish of men's climbing and of all the peculiar catastrophes of nations, until at last it filled the heavens, and both night and day, darkness and light, pain and ecstasy were in it. And then, Martin Buber said, when it finally reached me, I knew it was the answer. What is there in your life which totally, totally expresses everything, both good and evil, both dark and light, everything true and false, everything known and unknown, everything from reason and emotion and imagination, everything until at last it gets out there and goes into the infinite reaches of history? What is it that answers you, that comes back until, as Martin Buber says, I heard it? And my soul was satisfied. This marriage tie between what a man is, all that he is, everything that he has ever been or can be, and all that ever was or shall be, is complex, beyond language. This is why we rise to our heights, not in abstractions, but in great symbols, in the images of the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve, of the Tower of Babel, of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the resurrection. This is why we know more than we know, and experience more than we can say. Faith is complex and must deal always with the total dimensions I know within myself and the total dimensions of the world as it has been revealed to my generation, to my epoch. This is anguish. It would be so much easier to give the answer of faith that Augustine had to a previous age and be satisfied with it. But Augustine does not answer all the questions which Freud has raised, or Karl Marx has raised, or Friedrich Nietzsche has raised. He has guided us only in the way he answered his own age. And until we answer ours, our Christian discipleship is forlorn and betrayed. It seems to me that one must say, therefore, that faith is not some kind of a closure of mind, but essentially an openness of mind. Faith is openness, as openness is spirit. Faith is the courage to accept our freedom, to accept the possibilities of every epoch, to see into these new, changing, strange dimensions that break through into the subconscious, out into space and power, down into these vast, enormous relationships between nations making one world. Faith is the acceptance of that which is embarrassing to faith. Faith is the openness to those dimensions of life that have not yet been Christianized or laid under the control of the spirit of man or the compassion of his heart. Faith is this openness by which the total life of man is honestly seen, though it be embarrassing to admit, and is dealt with honestly in the face of tremendous odds in the burden which this kind of a vast and constantly expanding world places upon every man. To be faithful to the first century, but blind to the burden of the 20th,
is not Christian and never can be. It is an inconsistency. One is only faithful to the first century when one honestly accepts the burden of the 20th upon his own heart. Jesus did not take the sins of the world upon himself that you and I would not suffer for our world. He took them upon himself so that we would know how to take the embarrassments, the shame, the inadequacy, the difficulty of carrying these vast dimensions of human consciousness and of a developing community in our world, positively and affirmatively. In the third place, faith is not only complex, it is not only openness to the burden of such vast dimensions of space and experience, consciousness. But it is in a peculiar way that power which attempts to transform, or perhaps which is more truly the power to reveal that unity which exists behind the awful contradictions of human existence. It is atonement. It is the reconciliation of the gospel. But it is only atonement and the reconciliation when a man takes the cross of this world. The awful contradictions and incommensurate dimensions of it, takes them upon himself, embraces them in honesty, knowing how contradictory they are. And out of that strange alchemy of God's grace, puts them together, redeems them, makes them fit into something meaningful. If faith is merely imitating what Augustine did with Neoplatonism and the gospel, rather than trying to do something at the growing edge of modern consciousness in a world that God has increased tenfold in its dimensions, our Christian burden ought to make Luther, Calvin, Augustine, the prophets, stand in glory before us, for they grappled with their own time and laid it under God's mercy to be reconciled, pulled together, atoned, made at one in such a way that men found meaning and peace and joy rather than dread and fear and anxiety in living. I listened a long time ago to the Second Symphony of Sibelius. It was something I shall not forget. One could hear the choirs of instruments come in and begin to climb. Great motif, a melodic phrase. And then fall back, and another group of instruments took on the task and climbed and fell back, bit by bit, minute by minute, building towards something they knew not what. And then toward the end of the fourth movement of that great symphony, one could see this thing climbing again, climbing, reaching, searching, probing, making mistakes, weaving this way, then that way, seeking for a way out of this embarrassing tension, these contradictions of tones, trying to find that strange chord, that harmony that would pull all these many voices together in one great resounding unity. And then after an hour in which everybody listening had participated in this agonizing effort,
the cord finally broke loose and heaven opened. It was done. It was done. We found it. This is every man's task. This is not only the occupation of the saint. This is not only the task of the prophet. This is not only the obvious task of the Savior. It is that we are sent as he was sent into the world to do as he did. And with outstretched arms to embrace everything that cannot be pulled together, and by God's grace to pull them together until all things work together for good to them that love God. This new subconscious embarrassment that all of us feel, this vast dimension of power that threatens us, this new society that has been made one by a technological skillfulness. How shall we answer God if we do not handle this world he has prepared for us? Not by conforming to that which our fathers have already done, but by standing in the breach ourselves and proving that that grace which was sufficient for previous ages is also sufficient for this age. When Rembrandt wanted to portray by his extraordinary genius the immeasurable beauty which he saw everywhere in the world, he found an old woman paring her nails. The portrait now hangs in the Metropolitan Museum of New York. One of the great climaxes of the world's culture and civilization. Why should Rembrandt, genius beyond all artists for portraiture, bother with an old woman far beyond the days of beauty, wrinkled face, showing the signs of time, the ravages of adversity, mark of pain, clumsy hands, gnarled knuckles, not at some divine task, not moving nations, but paring her nails, common, vulgar. There is no pastor living who does not have the task that Rembrandt had, to show that God is in the commonest things, in the plainest day, in the least awe-inspiring occasion. The kingdom of God is like unto a mustard seed, the least of all the seeds on earth, the most unimportant, the most insignificant. And until you can pull the Almighty God into paring of nails and old women's shoes and the birth of a baby and the death of an old man, the shame of human souls, the shame of all our souls, the embarrassment being ourselves. Until we do this, we have not touched anything that Jesus was interested in. This is all he ever did. He made it so plain that we know that the ineffable grace of God, the unspeakable glory of the All High, can be in the death of a man who dies ignominiously on a cross. There is nothing so shameful, nothing so deep, nothing so plain, nothing so common, that if our eyes are sharp and our faith is strong enough, honest enough, we can pull these things together in atonement and make meaning out of our world. Oh, the world is big. And we think ourselves very powerful. And our age is embarrassed. It's anxious. Much of it is in despair, because much of our age is much more honest than we are in the church. They know the crisis through which we pass. And we have a false peace that we don't have to bother with the pain, the inner loneliness of that world. That was the world for which Jesus died. If we cannot live for it, labor with it, try to fashion it into some kind of meaningful whole, put it together in a way that will help people instead of hurt them. If we cannot take these vast dimensions of our time and handle them heroically, it will not matter much how often we sing his hymns or pray in his name. The work of the kingdom is waiting to be done. Faith is not conformity. Faith is the power to redeem the world and to make it meaningful. Thank you.
Now unto him who, by the power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.